Brothers and sisters, as we begin our worship this afternoon, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Let us receive now the greeting of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us praise the Lord with singing. Psalm 98, the stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Sisters, let us together with the Church of all times and places make confession of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. And we'll do that with the words of the Apostles' Creed in Hymn 1.
Spirit.
Let us now go before the Lord in prayer. O Lord God and Father, we thank you that as your people we may gather again this afternoon to worship you, to sing your praise for the mighty wonders that you have done. For throughout history you've been redeeming for yourself a people chosen to everlasting life. We may know you as our God and King, that you rule over all of our lives, over the major events of world history, wars and famine, but also over the minor events of each of our lives. The people we meet, the conversations we have, our health, our work, our family, every detail of this new week. Lord, we also can sing of how you rule this world with justice, that all sin is punished, that every wrong you will redress. Lord, we thank you that for your children, you have punished our sins in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have remembered your mercy and compassion toward us, your people. And so we have much reason for joy, for thanksgiving. And so we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to understand your word properly this afternoon, that we would see your justice and your mercy in your word, that we'd recognize how faithful you are, and that we'd be comforted and equipped for a new week of service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this afternoon you'll have an opportunity to worship the Lord through your financial gifts, and the deacons this afternoon will receive those gifts for the support of the church in Cairns. And afterwards, we'll sing from Psalm 72, stanza 7. Sisters, I'd invite you to take your Bibles this afternoon, and we'll read together from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25. We'll read the verses 34 through 46, a parable that our Lord Jesus taught about the judgment and about God's justice. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let us sing Psalm 7, the stanzas 2 and 3.
My God, awake, let them
Brothers and sisters, the text for the sermon this afternoon is God's Word as we together confess it and summarize it in Lord's Day 4 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 4, you can find that on page 520 of our Book of Praise. Here we confess, but does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? No. For God so created man that he was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with our original sin as well as our actual sins. Therefore, he will punish them by a just judgment, both now and eternally, as he has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Thus far, our confession. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we come to what can be an uncomfortable topic, God's justice in punishing sin. Now, on the one hand, you say we already value justice for ourselves. If someone takes something for you, the natural inclination is to take it back. If someone treats you unfairly, it's quite natural to get upset and angry about that. If someone says something slanderous about your reputation, naturally you want to defend your reputation, say that's not true, that's not fair, I didn't say that, I didn't do that. We believe that our judges should be fair, we believe that our school teachers should be fair, we value honesty and justice and fairness. The wicked should be punished, and those who do what's right should be protected and rewarded. Now, the Bible tells us that God is a just judge, that he's perfectly fair to every single person. Again and again, the Bible tells us that one will be judged according to what one has done, that no sin will ever go unpunished. We read, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Romans 2:11 reminds us that, "For there is no partiality with God." There's no favoritism with God. What kind of judge lets the guilty go free? What kind of judge doesn't bring justice for those who are victimized? And so our Lord Jesus is gentle and compassionate. He says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And yet the Lord Jesus speaks very clearly about hell and about justice and judgment in that same chapter. "There's no one who ever lived who has shown more compassion and grace than our Lord Jesus, no one who showed greater concern for the poor and oppressed." But Jesus spoke often about hell, described what it would be like for those found outside of him, He speaks of the worm that would not die. He speaks of the gnashing of teeth of torment and fire. And so this can be an uncomfortable subject for us to think about. Many today don't believe in hell, but it is necessary for us to know and believe in order to be truly comforted. See, only when we understand that God is perfectly just, only when we're shocked and appalled by the terrible reality of what hell is, will we be able to understand and be thankful for the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. And so I bring to you God's word with this theme, the comfort in confessing that God punishes sin now and eternally. And we're going to see that this confession is just, terrible, and comforting. We're not always willing to admit that it's fair for God to punish sin. The question of question 9, the Catechism says, but does not God do man an injustice by requiring his law what man cannot do? You see, in the previous Lord's Day 3, we confess that by nature we're simply not able to obey God's law perfectly as sinners. For us, being selfish comes very easy. It doesn't take much effort to be selfish. We have a nature that's inclined to sin, so being proud comes quite easy. Being lazy is easier than being diligent. And every day, in big ways and in small ways, we sin against God. And anyone who looks at their life honestly can see that we're not able to keep God's law perfectly. We haven't done it. And so then the question is, well, if that's true, and it is, then is it still fair for God to demand that we do something that we're not able to do? Kind of like asking a blind person to watch out for traffic, or asking a deaf person to judge a piece of music, or we're asking a lame person to run a marathon. Is that fair? But we understand biblically that each of these analogies is wrong, is inaccurate. Because the point is that God created us that we were able to do so. That in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve could serve and obey God perfectly. They could. But they rebelled. They sinned. They disobeyed God by eating from the tree. And at that moment, their hearts became sinful and corrupt. And now our nature too is wired to sin. We are, as our catechism says, inclined to it. Like a ball rolling downhill, it comes easily and naturally for us. And the key point is that the situation that we're in now, that it is our fault. That we're sinners, and Adam, as our representative, took from the tree, and we are now all guilty. And we commit sins each day. And so our catechism describes it this way. It says that mankind robbed himself. Now, if somebody steals from you, you get upset about that, you get angry about that. But here, the catechism is saying, actually, you rob yourself. We've robbed ourselves of these gifts. And so it's our fault, mankind's fault. We're part of that. And so that means for God to punish sin, even though you might say, I'm not able, for God to punish sin is fair. It makes sense. In fact, he would be unjust not to do so, which cannot be. See, part of the problem is our sense of justice is also warped by our sinful nature. It's easy for you and me to see our sins as, it's not really that significant. When I have a sinful thought, a lustful thought, or an angry thought, a proud thought, or a greedy thought, someone may say, well, that doesn't really hurt anyone else, does it? And so the mantra is, if you do no harm, it must be okay. And so the parable that our Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 25 corrects our thinking. He tells this parable about the sheep and the goats. Apparently in the countryside, the sheep and the goats mingle during the day, but it's said that at night they were separated, the sheep tolerating the cool air, but the goats herded together for warmth. And that's a symbol that the Lord Jesus used of the separation of the righteous and the wicked. Some go to heaven and some go to hell. Our Lord says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Now notice in the parable, as our Lord Jesus tells it, both groups are surprised. But notice what they're surprised about. They're not surprised at the destination. But they query the reason for it. The righteous will answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" So they're asking about this rationale that the Lord Jesus is giving. And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." That's a principle. He said, you did it to me. If you were to look closely at our catechism, you'll notice that that's one of the footnotes that our catechism uses to show that our sin is against God. So there is no such thing as a sin which doesn't hurt anybody. Because our sin is against the most high majesty of God. Our sin, indeed, it does hurt other people, to be sure. And so when David commits adultery with Bathsheba, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now, clearly his sin did hurt Bathsheba as well. He did sin against her. But he sees his sin as being against God, the most high majesty of God. Paul, traveling to Damascus, intending to capture and put Christians in prison. The Lord Jesus meets him on the road and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We live in God's world, and we're accountable to him. We didn't make ourselves, we didn't create ourselves, and so we are accountable to him. And so our sin is against him. Now you notice in the parable the Lord Jesus told that the things that the wicked do, or that they're accused of, are probably not things that would first come to mind when we think about, utterly wicked actions. In fact, it's not so much about what they did, but it's about the things that they didn't do. They didn't visit somebody in prison. They didn't take an initiative to care for people who are poor. They weren't there helping somebody who was a stranger who needed help. They might say, "Well, look, what did we do wrong?" But the question is, they didn't do the things that God required of them. And so, brothers and sisters, our feelings are not a good measure always about what is truly right or what is truly wrong. We can think too lightly of God's holiness as sinful people. To sin against God's most high majesty, as our catechism puts it, is not a small thing. And that's something that our minds need to be changed to understand and to see clearly. God is terribly angry with our original sin and with our actual sins. You see, when something happens often enough in our life, we tend to get used to it. Oh, if somebody says something rude to us once, we might immediately be offended, but if you see them every day and they're rude to you every day, well, eventually you kind of shake your head and think, well, you know, that's just who that person is. And you grow what we call a thick skin. You kind of get desensitized to it. You don't let it bother you. You don't really notice it. Now, God as king who sees everything that goes on in this world, and yet the Bible says that God is not desensitized to sin. We sang from Psalm 7, and Psalm 7 says that God is angry with sin every day. Every day, God is angry with the wicked. Every sin must be punished because God is fair. And so the question is, will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? And the answer is certainly not. He is terribly angry with our original sin as well as our actual sins. Therefore, he will punish them by a just judgment, both now and eternally. And that brings me to the second point. We've seen his judgment is just. The second point, we're going to understand how it is terrible. The Bible teaches that God is punishing sin in the future when our Lord Jesus returns, but also right now. For example, through our judicial system, through our government, God punishes sin. We read in Romans 13 that the government is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So when our government is punishing somebody for doing evil, Romans says that is executing God's wrath on that person. And that can be true even of a government which does not acknowledge the true God. And so when a criminal is caught, arrested by our police, and sentenced in our courts for their crimes, that is part of God's punishment, God's wrath against sin. A murderer who spends his life in jail, separated from his family, not allowed to work, separated from his friends, that's part of God's just judgment. One who commits fraud, who loses his job, who must pay a fine, incurs shame. It's part of God's just judgment on the sin. The Bible teaches that God's punishments, which are taking place right now, can also include things such as illness and afflictions. For example, we read in Acts chapter 12 about King Herod, who the Lord punished by serious illness and death. Now, it's important to understand that for God's children, the afflictions of this life are not punishments for sin. God can use trials, we know, to discipline us as a loving father, but they're not punishments because of Christ. God uses them for our good. But that doesn't take away the fact that God does use illness and suffering to punish the wicked. And so they may deal with chronic pain every day, a constant ache that never leaves. And that can be part of God's punishment on the wicked. Sometimes sin comes embedded with its own punishment. So laziness can lead to poverty and to hunger. Selfishness and selfish behavior can lead to loneliness and strained and tattered relationships. Gluttony can lead to health difficulties. God can use the trials and consequences of sin in this life to punish the wicked already now. You can also think of a guilty conscience. A person may feel anxious or worried or racked with guilt. Now, with Christ, there is a way for us to deal with our guilt and our shame. Our guilt is washed away in Christ. And so for the believer, there's a way out. But for the unbeliever who lives in unrepentance, that guilty conscience, that shame, is part of God's punishment already in this life. And so a person may, on the outside, live in a nice house, drive a nice car, have a nice job. But if you were to look closely, you'd be able to see how the Lord does punish in this life already. You may sit around the table, perhaps, and feel the tension and the lack of love and the brokenness. And so God is, as we confess, terribly angry with sin and is punishing it now. And we haven't even considered things such as war or famine or epidemic. But in the end, God will punish all sin eternally with the everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. Now, sometimes in our culture, you come across a fairly sanitized view of what hell is. In pop culture, there's this notion that hell might be where people simply continue doing what they've always been doing. And that heaven is a boring place where people float around with harps, and hell is like where you're continuing to party with your friends, doing whatever you feel like. And brothers and sisters, we have to recognize and see that the devil is the father of lies, and this is a devilish lie to believe that. Because what the Bible tells us about hell is appalling and frightening. Every time I've taken time to meditate and study the doctrine of hell, I find myself come away deeply moved by the picture that the Lord gives us in his word of this place called hell. What is it? Our Lord Jesus says in verse 41, "Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell is a place. It's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Before the fall into sin, God prepared a place of punishment for Satan and his demons. And now it's also the place where the wicked go. If you've ever suffered a serious burn, you know that this creates a lot of pain. And even for a long time, you can suffer sleepless nights because of the pain of a burn. The Lord Jesus describes hell as a place that never stops burning, as an everlasting fire. It's also, at the same time, an outer darkness, like being totally alone and isolated in the dark. It's a place of crying, nonstop weeping and crying out of pain and fear and anger. The Lord Jesus says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described as a bottomless pit, as a lake of fire, described as a gnawing worm. The Lord says their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Scripture defines hell as a place away from God. He says in the parable, "Depart from me." Now today, when we are out in the world, we are experiencing God's goodness. This world is full of so much light and beauty. The brilliant blue sky, the rainfall, the sunshine. Those are God's gifts which are showered upon his world. Even someone who does not know God or acknowledge God still is a recipient of God's good gifts in their life. God causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. But this isn't going to keep going forever. Hell is a place away from God's goodness and glory. The Lord says, "Go away, depart from me, you cursed." And hell will be separated, a place of separation from all that beauty and glory of God. And so hell is not a place where people will eat and drink and party with their friends. No, it's a place shut out from all that's good and beautiful. There is darkness and loneliness and anguish and pain, and yet not ignored by God, but punished by him. The Bible never gives us any indication whatsoever that there will be a second chance. No, instead, the judgment is final. Our Lord told another parable of a rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is a poor man who dies and goes to heaven. And we read in Luke 16, the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass from there, nor can those from there pass to us. He says there's a great gulf fixed that no one can cross. Week after week, month after month, year after year, century after century. Now some have tried to say that the souls of those who are wicked will simply be annihilated. But that's not true. For our Lord says they will be conscious. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is it not overwhelming to really reflect on that and to consider that? The terrible reality that the Bible tells us about. The terrible reality of hell. How important isn't the question then, how can I be saved? How important isn't it for us to share the gospel, the good news, with those who at this time are not walking with the Lord? How can we know that we'll escape this punishment? That brings me to our third point, how God's justice is comforting. See, our catechism asks a third question, but is God not also merciful? See, maybe God is so merciful that none of this is going to happen. But the answer is no. It says God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And so the point is, you simply cannot play off God's justice and his mercy. God is perfectly just, but he is also perfectly merciful. In the beginning, God had said to Adam that the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam and Eve, our first parents, were perfectly able to keep God's command. But they didn't. They ate from the tree. They rebelled against God. And at that moment, they did die, spiritually speaking. They were in bondage to Satan. And yet they did live for some centuries after that. Why? God's judgment is also delayed today. Why? People are living their lives, and yet God's final judgment hasn't yet come. Why? Well, the Lord tells us it's to give time for repentance. Romans 2, verse 4 says, Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, which means patience, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? 2 Peter 3 says, The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the Lord gives time, and it's time for repentance, that all his elect should come to faith and believe and escape from that judgment to come. Now, how can God do that? How can God be completely just and at the same time be completely merciful to his children? Well, brothers and sisters, you are blessed to know the answer to that question, aren't you? You know it. How is that possible? It's only possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has done that by taking upon himself the justice, the punishment that our sins deserve, suffering on the cross, the unspeakable anguish and sorrow, suffering the rejection and hatred of people. On the 3 hours of darkness, he was forsaken by his Father and cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He bore on the cross, he bore that hellish agony that we would deserve for our sins. And God so loves the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And brothers and sisters, it's because our sin is so serious and great that the punishment that our Lord took had to be so great as well. That God sent his precious Son, that he took the form of a man and died in bitter shame and agony. That is God's great grace for us sinners. And so in the parable that the Lord Jesus taught, the sheep, they're not saved because they visited the prisoners or because they fed the hungry. Salvation is only by grace. But that grace changes a person, so that more and more they hate their sin and live for the Lord. Our Lord says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And so, brothers and sisters, the Lord teaches us that hell is real, that it's not an idle threat, that God is perfectly just and perfectly fair. And so we want to use the opportunities the Lord gives to share that gospel for those who don't know the Lord. God can punish sin, and God will punish sin. He is just, and that is comforting, because Christ has taken those punishments for us once for all, and he will not do it again. It's been done. It's been finished. And so, brothers and sisters, by faith, you may be sure and comforted that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered you from the anguish and torment of hell. Amen. Let us respond to God's word with singing. Psalm 75, the stanzas 1, 4, 5, and 6.
Nearer is your holy name, just.
Let us now go before the Lord in prayer. O Lord God and Father, we praise you that you are just and righteous. For there is so much wickedness in this world. There are many who oppress, who abuse, who steal, who hurt others. Lord, we know that you are punishing today and forever with a judgment that is completely fair and appropriate. And yet, Lord, we also have to confess that by nature we are no better, that by nature we also are worthy of punishment. And so, Lord, we thank you for your mercy upon us, that for those who believe in you, who put their trust in Christ, that punishment has been poured out on him. Will you give us love for your glory and also concern for our neighbor, that we would look for and diligently use the opportunities that you give to speak about the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we grieve for loved ones who at this time are not walking in your ways. Also covenant children who are living in disobedience and unbelief. Lord, we pray that your word would work powerfully in their hearts, that they would repent and believe. Lord, we thank you for our justice system here in Australia, for the members of our police force, for our courts and judicial system, that you would use these means to restrain and to punish the wickedness of men. We pray for our civil government, that they may make laws that are fair, which protect the weak and the vulnerable, and punish those who do wrong. Lord, we know that there is also much injustice that still takes place in our land. We pray that there would be repentance and change and reform. We ask for your blessing upon pro-life organizations which speak out on behalf of the very vulnerable members of our society, the unborn. We pray also for those who are in danger because of euthanasia being permitted in our country, the terminally ill, who are also not protected in the same way by your law, by the law of this land. We remember before you also our persecuted brothers and sisters in other countries, where they are not allowed to worship you openly, where they are marginalized from society because of their confession of Christ. We pray that our Lord Jesus would return quickly on the clouds of heaven, and that your kingdom would be ushered in all its fullness, and we will be with you in glory forever. We pray that this message of the gospel may comfort us, that we may know and be sure that in Christ there is complete forgiveness, that your wrath was poured out upon him for us so that we may go free and walk in newness of life and joy, that we can begin this new week with confidence and thanksgiving. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, in closing, we'll rise and sing a hymn which speaks of God's day of judgment. Hymn number 70. We'll sing all of the stanzas. Brothers and sisters, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go your way in peace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.